Thank you, Don. Well, it's good to see you again this evening. You guys are troopers, I'll tell you. On Monday of VBS week, everybody is like really pumped and psyched, right? Yes, can't wait, and excited. And then kind of by Thursday, you're thinking, wow, I'm getting a little tired, and it's a busy schedule all week long, and I know it's not just happening in this room. I know that there's other classes that where there's people here in the church that are serving different age groups. But I want to thank you for coming, and in spite of your body might saying, oh boy, I'm a little weary, you're still here. And I think the Lord will honor your commitment to study His Word and fellowship together, and I certainly appreciate it as well. This has been a little bit of an unusual week for Colleen and I. She had fully intended to be with me most of the sessions except for Tuesday night, but she has been hurting this week. I just mentioned it to Pastor Don yesterday. Monday, she every once in a while she suffers from these cluster migraine headaches. If you've ever had that, you know what I'm talking about. And it came on her Monday, kind of started while she was here. And I said, "Well, honey, it wasn't my teaching, I promise you." And but it kept getting worse and worse. And we spent really most of the day in the emergency room today. We'd gone to see her doctor in Scranton, neurologist, and she doesn't get them very often, but when she gets them, it just it comes with all of its fury. So the good news is they were able to hook her up with some IVs and a series of pain medications and steroids, bring that down so it was to a manageable level, and she's home tonight, kind of recovering, sleeping it off with all of the, it just kind of saps your energy from you. So I wish she could have been here because I really enjoy having her interact with people as I teach as well. And I know she's really missed it. She feels bad. Hopefully, maybe she'll feel good enough that she can come the last night. That's what I'm hoping and praying tomorrow night. So appreciate your prayers for her. All right, well, tonight we're talking about Imago Dei in relationship to the subject of evangelism in the gospel and how we impact our culture. Now, in many ways, tonight's material will be a little bit of a review of last night's, but kind of putting it in a broader scope. We talked last night about the fact that where did the races come from? Where did racial diversity and ethnicity derive from? And that's been a great problem because since there's all sorts of different people groups, how do you reach those people groups? How can, we saw part of the Imago Dei message or theme throughout Scripture is that God has had a plan to love the world, all of the ethnos groups, and then part of that plan is us. Well, that's what I really want to talk about tonight is the us. In fact, after the break tonight, I'm just going to kind of open up for discussion. And one lead-off question that I will use as that maybe we can just kind of share together is what methods are you using to talk to other people about Jesus? If God is really putting it in our hearts that they are redeemable, worth being redeemed, worth God sending His only Son. And if that is our mission and becomes our passion, then what ideas or methods can we share with each other? And we even talked, kind of opened the door last night by talking about the whole area of hospitality. But that's kind of what we're going to be talking about after the break. And then tomorrow night when we finish up, we're going to be dealing with a sensitive subject, probably the most sensitive and somewhat controversial whole area of when you think of Imago Dei, what does that mean in relationship to gender differences, gender roles, gender equality in value before God, but gender specific in roles. And sometimes those roles will have intertwining things, like for instance in parenting, it's a team effort, isn't it? Moms and dads, husbands and wives, male and female. And so there's some areas where those things overlap. But then we'll also talk about the big thing in our culture that really is nothing new, according to Romans 1, the abuse of God's plan for sexuality, the marring of Imago Dei, and how that has seared the conscience, the moral conscience of people, according to Romans 1. So their experimentation has really gone down all sorts of roads that cannot lead to complete satisfaction. Why? Because that's not the way we were created. And I'm going to be introducing tomorrow some very specific research by a pastor from New Jersey. His name is Mike Della Peruti. He was in our seminary, still is in our seminary PhD program, and Mike has written some really good things after doing some extensive study on the whole LGBTQ movement, and his church on the Jersey Shore is having a tremendous ministry with people in that community. So I'm kind of excited to share with you the material there, which again is an extension of tonight, because that's identifying one people group that, boy, we really have been kind of lost as far as how do we even get the conversation started with those people that are far from God. Okay, so just by way of review, to get us on the same page, we've been talking about this term Imago Dei. We are image bearers. We've been made in the image of God. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1. God, the Trinity, God, sovereign and creator, said, let us make man in our image, after the likeness, after our own likeness. And we've been talking about the fact that that was a perfect creation, in the image of God, both male and female. Reflecting the image of God means we reflect His character. We are the only beings that have the combination of intelligence and morality, knowing right from wrong, and have a God consciousness, because God has put that in our hearts. We talked about that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where God specifically says He's put the availability and the opportunity to understand eternal truth in the mind of every living person. And Romans 1 agrees with that too. That which can be known about God is obvious. Therefore, no one is without excuse. But after the fall of man, the marring of the image of God, we talked about the process through redemption, which really has led us to these verses in Ephesians and Colossians, that the new self, or the new nature, the new man, is created after the likeness of God. And so it's a restorative process of the full image of God. Mankind never lost it. And it's not a matter of just stirring up a flame. No. It's turning people who are dead, even though they're made in the image of God, they have no desire to seek out God, but helping them understand that it is only God who can remake them into the image in which He originally designed for them to be. So, we talked about this last night. Quick review, asking, and I'm basically going to ask you two questions tonight. Here's the first one. If all people are created in the image of God, then how does that affect our desire and strategy to reach people with the gospel? And the two key words there are desire and strategy. It's one thing to have a desire to reach people with the gospel, to help them to see that the image of God created in them can be restored through redemption. We have that desire, but what's our strategy? What's our approach? Did God give a game plan for it? He certainly did. It's called the Great Commission. We're going to look at that tonight. But what about if you have a strategy with no desire? Oh yeah, we mentally know that it's our responsibility to be part of the redemptive process and sharing the gospel. 1 Corinthians tells us, Paul beckons us to be reconcilers of people to God. So there's the strategy, but if we don't match that with desire, it's lost, okay? So, if people are created in the image of God, then how does that affect our desire and our strategy? We know this is what's in the heart of God, His love for the whole world. God so loved the world, the ethnos, all of the people groups, and we studied about all the different people groups. By the way, I never did ask this question last night. Are there specific ethnic people groups that you've identified in Towanda and surrounding areas in Bradford County? Has there been any difference in the last 20 years of different people groups moving in? Have you noticed that? So who are they? Tell me. I'd like to know a little bit about Bradford County. Okay, African-Americans, Mexicans, you say? See, I live in Wyoming County, which is far different than it's not a whole lot different than Bradford County. What other people groups have moved in? Hindu. Interesting. Please do not misunderstand this statement. I don't mean it to be a... in any sense of the form, an ethnic slam. It's just an observation. It seems like a lot of Indian ethnicity families have really found a corner on franchises in Dunkin' Donuts and gas stations, or what do you call those places?
Convenience
stores, thank you. Again, that's not meant to be a slant. That's meant to be an observation to say, wow. And you know, I started noticing that, and in my feeble attempts at understanding, I said, where did they all come from? Well, duh, they probably came from India or had migrated to the United States and then found out that they could be very thriving in the economy if they figured out a usefulness, okay? All right? Any other people groups that you've identified in your school or as neighbors or co-workers? Muslims, okay. And that probably won't stop. They are growing at a faster rate than Christianity, for sure, worldwide. Now, again, that would differ from locale to locale, okay? So, again, one of the reasons I ask you that is in relationship to what God says about loving every people group, and even in thinking of that video clip last night where a man was faced with the same thing, his first reaction was, oh, these Hispanics are here to take our jobs. And yet he ended up being part of a church group where Christ is bringing them together as one and found out they're real people just like I am, okay? So, remember the last part of John 3:17, God did not send his son into the world, the people groups, to condemn them, but in order that the world, those ethnic groups, might be saved through him. That's interesting. The heart of God's first thought, intent, motive was not condemnation. Even though Romans says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But that's not the heart of God, and we'll see that more and more tonight. The heart of God is not to condemn them, but to save them. That'll come through a little bit clearer in another passage we look at later. And then we talked about last night this example in the very next chapter, John chapter 4, of Christ reaching across culture. And again, I think in probably the last half of the, I got to get my dates right. Yeah, last half of the 20th century, 1900s, and now into the 21st century, probably the entire 20th century, 1900s, we have enjoyed the fruits of a large missionary movement from the United States to other countries. And our churches have done pretty good in that regard as far as identifying the needs in other countries and sending missionaries to preach the gospel. I applaud that. The church that I'm now pastoring has a very strong missions program. Although one of the things I've asked them to consider, we're doing a pretty good job with foreign missions. What are we doing with our own home base? Have we forgotten Jerusalem a little bit? Are we asking our missionaries to do the work over there without us really having the same commitment to do the same type of work with people who are far from God right in our own neighborhoods? Okay? But cross-cultural work does not have to be done thousands of miles away. Cross-cultural work for Jesus meant that instead of circumventing Samaria, and if I were to show you a map of Palestine, you know, and up to the north is going to be, way up north would be Mount Hermon and where the Danites settled. But in the middle, along the, just inside the Jordan River, was this pocket called Samaria. And then the further south you got, you'd get to Jerusalem. Well, if you were traveling from the Sea of Galilee region up there north of Samaria to Jerusalem or vice versa, the Jews specifically would take routes to not have to go through Samaria. Sometimes they'd cross over the Jordan on the eastern side and take what was one of the main highways called the King's Highway. So they would get up to the Galilee, and then they'd have to cross back over the river to go. Sometimes they'd go all the way to the coast to the other main trade route, which is called the Via Maris, the way by the sea. And they did everything they possibly could to avoid the Samaritans. And yet here is Jesus showing by example how to go across culture and to love every ethnic group, even those that we've been taught to hate. Prejudice and bias is a very strong thing. There was a very controversial musical that you probably know way back in our generation, and it actually had a context in the in World War II, set in the South Pacific. It was actually called South Pacific, a Rodgers and Hammerstein musical. And in that musical, you may or may not be familiar with it, but it deals with a segment of racial prejudice in there, even with a song that says, we never had to learn how to pay, we were taught how to hate people. It doesn't come natural. We were taught how to hate them. Well, that was part of the reason why the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were half-breeds. They were, you know, don't touch them. And in certain instances, that's probably developed in portions of the American culture. We talked about white supremacist groups and hate groups and all of the different cultural misunderstanding that takes place. And here's Jesus saying, but that's not my desire. Find ways to cross. I'm going to show you tonight. Knock on wood, I told the guys, my intent has been to show the video every night before the break, and I haven't made it yet, but there's always hope for tonight, and I'm going to show you the video beforehand. And it's actually a modern-day version of the woman at the well. It's pretty challenging. So I'll stop there on this one. All right. The text is there. We covered the story last night, but that's part of the plan. We also talked about this. If all people are created in the image of God, then how does that affect our desire and strategy to reach people? His strategy is to reach both locally and globally. Matthew 1:8 defines both concepts. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem. Start here in your own locale. Who is my neighbor is a good question to ask, right? Who right across the street or right down the street or who I work with or maybe it's someone in your own family that needs the Lord. What is your Jerusalem? Define it. When we go to our Q&A session afterwards, I will share with you one concept that has helped me as a pastor and something that we're going to be starting at Mehoopany as well. It's not an idea that is my own, but it's a concept that helps understand how to maybe combine both the desire and the strategy for people to reach their neighbors. Judea, Samaria, so there's the commission again, and I'm sure the disciples thought about that instance where they saw Christ sharing with that Samaritan woman, and then to the ends of the earth. Now, Matthew 28, we didn't really spend a lot of time with that last night, but and I don't have the text up there on the screen, but if you want to look at it in your copy of the Scriptures, I mean, we know this is the Great Commission. How many times have you been in a missions conference, probably here at Independent Baptist, and this passage was read or studied or exegeted, and we understand that this is exactly what Jesus told his disciples before he returned to his Father, before he ascended. This was his heartbeat. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16, the 11 disciples, 12 minus Judas, of course, went up to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. They were still trying to figure out this resurrection thing. Jesus came and said to them, "Look, I'm giving all authority in heaven on earth, or all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me to say what I'm about to say." And then he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." He implied that this was going to have a global impact. And the participle in that verse literally means as you are going. In other words, as a lifestyle choice in whatever you're doing, as you are going, make disciples. Now, what's part of making disciples? Teaching them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So there's identification, there's authentication, there's a real opportunity for people who have been transformed by the gospel to declare that. And then he says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded them. Making disciples is part of the plan. And then we talked about this. If all people are created in the image of God, then how does that affect our desire and strategy to reach people? God's plan is to unify ethnic groups in the church. Ephesians 2. I won't take the time to read through the whole passage again, but this passage simply reminds us that it's a different era or a different dispensation from the Old Testament when God was basically specifically dealing with one people group, the nation of Israel. And he says, "I am now, through Christ, bringing both the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise." You jump down on the next page, it says that I might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, killing off the hostility. He goes on to say, "For through him, through Christ, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one spirit to the Father, so that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Listen, the number one problem that happened in the early New Testament church, you read about great power in Acts chapter 2, people being saved by the hundreds, by the thousands daily. It says they were added unto the church, right? But then what happened? Boy, I'm losing my notes faster than I can pick them up here. One of the biggest struggles took place between Peter and Paul and others. James was involved in it as well, as to who is this gospel for? Are we supposed to be converting or winning with the gospel Jews that crucified Jesus? Or does it go to Gentiles as well? And if Gentiles accept the gospel, if they get saved, then shouldn't they have to conform to all of the Jewish traditions and laws? And what happened halfway through the book of Acts, it was settled in Acts chapter 15, which was the first council, the Jerusalem council. And Paul and Peter came together. And by the way, that took place after Peter's great vision of the sheet. He'd gone over to Caesarea Philippi. And I mentioned this yesterday, the great vision came down and it was filled with all sorts of unkosher animals. And Peter, being good Jew, you know, the vision said, "Peter, rise up and eat." And he said, "Not so, Lord." And in the vision, God said to him, "Don't call bad what I call good." It was God's message to him to say, "Peter, the rules have changed. The game plan has changed. The gospel is for all." And we know that it got through to Peter, because then he started and he agreed with Paul at the council, the Jerusalem council in Acts chapter 18, that the gospel was, yes, for both Jew and Gentile, and the purpose going forward was to bring Jew and Gentile together. That's why Paul could write what he did in Ephesians chapter 2. Okay. See if I can get back to where I was after my notes blew off here. And then we culminated our study last night by seeing that not only is Christ's redemption in restoring Imago Dei to lost sinners his plan for the church, but it's his plan for the kingdom. And for all of eternity, the glory of the nations will be walking in the new kingdom. There will be, whether we realize it or not, whether we accept it or not, whether we like it or not, there will be people of every race and creed and nation in the eternal kingdom. That is really going to be a beautiful thing to behold. People of all different shape and size and color and ethnic group. And the thing of it is, it's interesting that the writer here, John, identifies it's the nations, even though we will all be one. You know, we talked about our glorified bodies. What will they look like? I don't know. I was having a discussion with one of you, and, you know, we're trying to figure out the age-old question. Okay, are we going to recognize each other in heaven? And, you know, what are we going to look like? I mean, I looked a lot different when I was 2 years old than I look right now, you know? And, frankly, I'd prefer the younger version of me than the older version of me. Because the older I get, the more decrepit and decayed I look. Some people have conjectured, and there's no biblical evidence for this, but they think, okay, Jesus died, rose again, received his resurrected body around age 33. Maybe we're all going to look like what we look like at age 33. Now, wouldn't that be a blessed hope? But I can't guarantee it. I really don't know. But I do know that we're going to recognize each other. And I think John here, on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that even the people groups, they're going to retain some kind of identity, but not that the difference is what will be the point anymore. It will be that we are all made in the image of God, and that no matter how we were originally created, if you know Jesus, if you've placed faith in Christ and the gospel has had its impact in all of those nations, they will be forever one. And the glory and the honor of the nations will be part of magnifying the glory of God. What an amazing thing. All right. Now, all of that was kind of taking what we found out yesterday about God's plan. And here's the second question that I now have. Knowing all of that, that's God's plan, that's God's strategy. So what about our desire? If we were able to pick apart the heart of God a little bit and find out what is his desire for us, here's some things that I think we should consider. Now, I know it says Luke chapter 10, verse 2 up there, but I want to turn to another passage first before we get there. And I mentioned it last night. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. Because I think this is another passage that indicates how far people have strayed from God, far from God, become enemies of God in the marred state of their image of God which they no longer are seeking him out. People who are far from God don't even want to think about anything eternal. They don't want to think about anything spiritual. They're, according to Romans 1, choosing their own way. And part of that is scoffing at those that have found the Lord or are following the Lord. Part of it has to do with the promise of his coming. And that's what we find in 2 Peter chapter 3, scoffers. You remember we talked about last night the beginning of the nations and the ethnos in the days after Noah. And in the book of Matthew, there's this interesting quote that Jesus made. He said, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man returns." One of the evidences that was primary in its focus in the days of Noah was scoffing at Noah. "Noah, you're a fool. What are you building an ark for? What is that contraption? Anyhow, they'd never seen anything like it." Probably one of the guys said, "Did you get a building permit for that? You know, what is that thing?" They were scoffing until the rain started coming down and the water started to rise up. And then they weren't scoffing anymore. They were scratching, clawing, clamoring, hammering on the side of the ark. "Let us in. Let us in. Noah, save us." No. It was over at that point. Okay, so leading up to the return of the coming of the Son of Man, one of the attitudes of mankind in general, imago Dei, marred, damaged. We don't even believe that God, you say God's coming back. Well, where are the signs of his coming? That's what they say here. 2 Peter 3, Peter says, "You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets," verse 2, "and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days, with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." That's the nature of their scoffing. They're damaged imago Dei. And how will they phrase their scoffing in their sinful desires? They will say, "Where is that promise of his coming that you tell us about?" Nothing changes. Ever since our forefathers died or fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And then here's Peter's commentary on that type of scoffing. Notice he goes back to their intellectual refuting of the existence of God when he says they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. It's talking about the original creation there. "And that by means of these, the world then that existed was deluged with water and perished." What's he referring to there? The Noahic flood, right? The universal flood. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." By the way, that's a fulfillment of promise of God. What was God's promise to Noah and his sons after they came out of the ark and he put a rainbow in the sky? What was that supposed to mean? That he would what? Never destroy the earth again by water. Isn't it interesting that the destruction of this world that Peter's about to describe for us, it's not going to be what by water this time. People are going to be wishing they had some water when they see this destruction coming. What's it going to look like? Here's what he says. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Okay, so there's the context. Scoffers. Why are they scoffing? Because of their sinfulness, because of their intellectual denial of God, which has led to a moral denial of God and a spiritual denial of God. But here's God's posture towards those who are scoffers and have fallen away. He says, Peter says, "Don't overlook this fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years one day. His timetable is far different than ours. And then he says this, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. His promise of judgment is coming, but what does he want in light of his promise of judgment? He is patient towards you, not wishing, it is not his desire that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now again, here's a perfect example of what happens to mankind when the Imago Dei has been not destroyed, but marred, affected, mutated in many ways, scoffing at his very existence, and you'd think, you know, we want to pull a Jonah on this one, don't we? Remember what Jonah did when he went to Nineveh? Preached as God, he finally went, got there after the big fish swallowed him. Went there, preached a message of repentance. What happened? The wicked city of Nineveh, capital of Assyria, most wicked city and most powerful city in that day, repented and turned to God temporarily. And what was Jonah's response to that? Do you remember? Was he happy? 4 short chapters in Jonah. Last chapter, what does he do? He goes out on a hillside outside the city, huge city of Nineveh. And he's thinking, you know what? Maybe God will change his mind. Maybe there's going to be a little bit of 4th of July fireworks and human barbecue show anyhow. Because these people deserve it. He hated the Ninevites. The Assyrians were enemies of the Jews. And Jonah was really hoping that Jehovah God would destroy them, obliterate them. He goes out, sits on a hillside, and has a pity party for himself. Oh man, I thought God was going to destroy these wicked people. And all of a sudden Jonah realizes he's done something stupid. He's sitting out in the middle of a Near Eastern sun baking at 120 degrees, and then he really has a pity party. He says, man, I wish God you would just kill me right now. You know, I can't believe that God didn't do it. Instead, what did he do? He prepared a gourd, a plant, to give shade over Jonah to protect him. And Jonah had one of those oomph moments, you know? Okay. Thanks, grudgingly. Until God had one more lesson for him to learn. He prepared a worm to get into that gourd, destroy the gourd, and guess what? The sun was back beating down on Jonah. And the lesson that God was teaching Jonah is, you've got more empathy and more value for a stupid gourd than you do for all of these people. And the end of the book of Jonah is talking about God loving a Gentile nation and saying, I don't want them to be judged. I want them to repent. Now listen, God's character is holy, and God must punish sin. We know that. But that's not his ultimate desire. That's not his ultimate motive. He said it in John 3:17. He doesn't want the world to perish. He wants people to come to repentance. That really is his desire that he's trying to put in us, okay? So then how does that impact what we do, when we do it, and how often we do it? What should we do in relationship to knowing this? Knowing that we really need to match the heart of God in reaching all people that are made in his image. Well, look at what Luke 10:2 says here. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is plentiful, labors are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And by the way, I think when he's saying that, he's intimating, and you are part of the labor force. He's saying, don't just pray for others to do this. Pray about your responsibility to do this. Look at this verse. Luke 13:34 says that people that are unwilling to turn to God are still worth reaching. he went outside Jerusalem and said, Jerusalem, the city that has killed the prophets and stoned those that I have sent to it to call them to repentance, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under his wings, and yet you were not willing. So I think God is preparing us and saying, look, to reach people who have a broken image of God is not going to be easy. They don't want to be won. They don't want to be convinced. It's going to be difficult. Their natural tendency is not to choose God. It's to run away from God and continue to be an enemy with God. How many of you were here Sunday night? Because I'm coming full circle with this. Do we really have the heart of God in reaching all people who are made in his image? We talked about this passage in Matthew 25. Unto the least of these, those who are easy to overlook. These are part of a great amount of people that we need to refocus our attention on. And they're neglected people. Jesus is teaching this parable. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. And the king will say, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundations of the world. This was God's plan even before he created the world, that he was preparing his kingdom for lost people. And he says, here's how you inherit it. When I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. And the people, the righteous ones that are ready to enter in the kingdom, said, Lord, when did we see you this way? With all of those things you just described. And here's his answer. He says, when did we see you sick or in prison to visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me. Here's the thing. When we are loving our neighbor the way we should, Jesus says we are actually loving God. Isn't that what that passage is teaching? He's saying when you serve me, when you honor me, when you help my cause, when you're willing to go to the neglected, who you think will never have an opportunity to come to Christ. We've sold them down the river of judgment before we even give them the opportunity to respond to the gospel. But then there's another group. Not only the least of these, but he says the worst of these. Those who have hurt or mistreated us. Those who have persecuted us. Those who have mocked us. Those who have scoffed. So here's what he says in Matthew chapter 5 about that group, the worst of these. He's quoting the Pharisees and says, You've heard it said that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The law never said that. Jesus never said that. That was the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the law. That's what the Pharisees were teaching. But Jesus said, no, what the law really says and what I'm saying to you is that you are to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It's easy to love people that are lovable. Is it easy to love people that aren't lovable, that hate you, that despise you? If you can learn to do that, Jesus says, that proves your authenticity as a child of God. So that you might be sons of your Father who is in heaven. It takes righteous people to love lost people. Jesus didn't come for good people, did he? He came to seek and save those who had perfect attendance in Sunday school, right? He came to seek and save good moral church members, right? No! He came to seek and save those who were lost. And he's asking us to identify them as well. He goes on to remind them, look, the sun rises on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? There's no sacrifice in that. He says, even the Gentiles do that. So, here's where we're going to close out, and then I'm going to show you a video, and then we're going to take our break. I think I'm actually going to get the video in before the break tonight, guys. I think it's going to happen. Here are some examples of these two groups that Jesus is identifying that are those that we ought to be concerned about from the heart of God. People that are made in His image. People that we call the least of these, the poor. Now, it used to be that churches that taught the Bible and were very concerned about truth and so forth, they didn't want to be caught up in a movement called the social gospel. Have you ever heard that term? Do you remember that term, the social gospel? What was really meant by that? Well, back in the probably 1940s or earlier, 1930s, when there was division among mainline denominations and a lot of liberal theology had tracked over from Europe to America, and they were really watering down some cardinal doctrines or some very important doctrines of the faith, like the virgin birth of Christ, like the inspiration of Scripture, like biblical creationism, like salvation in Christ alone. I mean, things that we take for granted the Bible teaches, but some of the mainline denominations were just throwing them away. And all they wanted to do is, they wanted to preach love. They didn't want to preach truth, they wanted to preach love. Problem is, the Bible says you have to have both. Ephesians 4:15, right? Speak the truth in love. If you speak the truth without love, 1 Corinthians 13, you become like a clanging cymbal. And truth without love becomes legalism. You're going to hold people to a standard, but you're going to beat them over the head with it. A legalistic approach, and most people won't respond to that. But if you have love without truth, that usually ends up in compromise. Because you're saying, well, all you have to do is just love people, but what does that mean? Today's culture would identify that as inclusivism or what's the other term that's often used? It just escaped my mind. Anyhow, what that basically is saying is you're going to not you're going to throw teaching away. You got to love everybody, and you got to agree with everybody, and truth goes out the window. Okay, well, neither one makes sense. So the social gospel was an attempt of churches who were involved in liberal doctrine and no longer really preaching the true gospel to show love to all sorts of people groups. And they wanted to help them, but not spiritually. They didn't want to talk to them about their need of a Savior, the fact that they were sinners, the fact that their image had been restored. All they wanted to do was help them through Red Cross distribution and through water supplies and medical supplies. And so the term was coined a social gospel. They want to help them with their social needs, and very little gospel, very little good news that Jesus came to save them from their sins. Now what happened is a lot of churches that were holding the truth were so turned off by that they kind of overreacted and said, well, we don't want to be involved in any of those things. But there's a problem with that. If we really love people that are in need of Christ, yes, we want to be able to share the gospel with them, but we also want to care about their needs. How do I know that? One of the early New Testament pastors, James, said, if you look on someone with a need that's hungry or needs clothing, and you say, go your way, be warmed and be filled, you've really neglected the responsibility to do what they really need, and that's help them, love them. Even Jesus was characterized in his earthly ministry by saying he went about doing good. Now, a lot of the good was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, repentance. But along with the good, he was doing some healing. He was doing some medical missions as well. He was feeding people. He was clothing people, okay? So, I guess what I'm trying to say here is let's not get caught up in the stereotype that you have to have either or. Why can't we have both and? Why can't we love people with their temporary needs like water supplies and medical supplies and food supplies? Because they really need that, and we're showing the love of God to them in that. But in doing that, let's not forget that their greatest need is not food or water. Their greatest need is Christ. Okay? So, the least of these would involve the poor. Children, both born and unborn children. What's the main topic of conversation in the news this last week, right? The whole immigration problem down in Texas and children being separated from their parents. I'm not here to make a political statement tonight. Whether it's right or wrong. You know, are they being separated because their parents did some illegal things? Well, obviously they were. But do you enforce law or do you have compassion? I'm not here to make a political statement. I'm just saying people are going to talk to you about that and say, how should we respond as believers? I've even seen some believers engaging in that conversation on Facebook. Oh, wow. We ought to think about how do we respond when people have questions like that. To the orphans, to the widows and the elderly. Do you know at the end of the book of James, or no, the beginning of the book of James, James says this, true religion is this, ministering to the widows and the orphans. Says, if you really want to show religious activity or service to God, concentrate on those who have needs that can't help themselves. Vagrants, people that are down and out, social outcasts, people with mental or physical handicaps, are we helping them as well? They might be considered the least of these, the unfortunate ones, the ones that are easy to neglect. And then some of them that you might call the worst of these. It might be somebody in your own family or friends who have hurt you. How easy is it to forgive someone who has hurt you when really the very reason why they've hurt you is maybe they don't even know the Lord? Maybe they're far from God. Maybe they need to see someone who will love them in spite of what they've done. You know what? I think Jesus said something like that, didn't he, from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Wow. Is God asking us to mimic his example? I think so. Co-workers, neighbors, the group called Muslims. Most of the time we want to just put everybody in a people group and say they're all to blame. Are they? Terrorists. By the way, terrorists have existed long before 9/11. Read the scriptures. Read about the terrorism that took place in both the Old and New Testament. Christians were murdered, burned at the stake. Those who commit hateful crimes. People of other ethnic groups. We're going to be talking tomorrow about the LGBT community. Okay, so here's this group of people, the least of these and the worst of these, that are examples of people who are still made in the image of God. And we conclude with this. When we understand the impact of Imago Dei, how should we treat all those people? The reminder from James. If we're going to use the tongue in a way that would bless God, if we can come in and worship God and raise hymns of praise to Him, but then as the other side of our lives, curse people that have been made in the image of God, James says, brothers, sisters, these things should not be. If we love God, we will love people. Those are the two greatest commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. Okay? Now, I told you I was going to show you a video, and I told you I was going to do it before the break, and I've got 2 minutes to do it, and it's about a two-minute video. So this video is something to get us thinking. Have you ever met the woman at the well? Have you ever met the Samaritan woman? What would she look like in modern-day lingo, in modern-day dress, in modern-day language? She'd been married, I don't know how many times Jesus revealed to her that he knew that. She was a social outcast. She would have been considered an impure woman. Jesus set all those things aside and said, look, I'm going to offer you something that you've never had before. Acceptance, forgiveness, living water. If the Samaritan woman walked into one of our churches today, what would she look like? Bigger question. How would we respond to her, knowing what she looked like and knowing what was in her past? That's an important question. Because most people that I know that are far from God have a lot of baggage that comes with them. They have been marked by their own sinful practices. And although in the flesh we'd want to say, I don't want to have anything to do with them, God is asking us to have compassion on them, look past their past, and offer them hope and help and love and acceptance in Jesus' name. So, let me introduce you to the modern day woman at the well. See what you think.
I am a woman of no distinction, of little importance. I am a woman of no reputation save that which is bad. You whisper as I pass by and cast judgmental glances, though you don't really take the time to look at me or even get to know me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And otherwise, what's the point in doing either one of them in the first place? I want to be known. I want someone to look at my face and not just see two eyes, a nose, a mouth, and two ears, but to see all that I am and could be, all my hopes, loves, and fears. But that's too much to hope for, to wish for, or pray for, so I don't, not anymore. Now I keep to myself, and by that I mean the pain that keeps me in my own private jail, the pain that's brought me here at midday to this well. To ask for a drink is no big request, but to ask it of me, a woman unclean, ashamed, used and abused, an outcast, a failure, a disappointment, a sinner, no drink passing from these hands to your lips could ever be refreshing, only condemning, as I'm sure you condemn me now, but you don't. You're a man of no distinction, though of the utmost importance, a man with little reputation, at least so far. You whisper and tell me to my face what all those glances have been about, and you take the time to really look at me, but don't need to get to know me, for to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And you know me, you actually know me, all of me and everything about me, every thought inside and hair on top of my head, every hurt stored up, every hope, every dread, my past and my future, all I am and could be. You tell me everything, you tell me about me. And that which is spoken by another would bring hate and condemnation. Coming from you brings love, grace, mercy, hope, and salvation. I've heard of one to come who would save a wretch like me. And here in my presence, you say, I am he. To be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And I just met you, but I love you. I don't know you, but I want to get to. Let me run back to town. This is way too much for just me. There are others, brothers, sisters, lovers, haters, the good and the bad, sinners and saints, who should hear what you've told me, who should see what you've shown me, who should taste what you gave me, who should feel how you forgave me. For to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known. And they all need this too. We all do need it for our own.
Okay, a couple of questions to think about over the break. Number one, do you think that she was weighed down by the enormity of her own sin and past? And number two, what did she think about the encounter with Jesus? What did she mean when she kept saying, to be known is to be loved, and to be loved is to be known? And how did she get to realize that? So, think about those questions over coffee and snickerdoodles tonight. And then we're going to come back and discuss them. All right? Take your break. It's 7:05, so how about 7:25? We'll be back in here, right? With our discussion time tonight, so on the screen are a few questions about the modern day woman at the well. Has she visited our church? If not, why wouldn't she visit our church? And if she does visit, what will you do with her? How would you react to her? So what did you think of her? What made you, do you think that she realized that she was a sinner, that she had some baggage? I mean, if you compare the video with the encounter that Christ had with the woman, the Samaritan woman at the well, they had quite a conversation, right? And she was astounded that Jesus knew so much about her, and probably somewhat embarrassed when he started talking to her because she tried to change the conversation. Does that often happen when you're talking to people about their spiritual needs? They'll try to change the conversation. She tried to turn it into, you worship there and we worship here. He wouldn't let her get away with that. He said, well, you know, it doesn't matter where you worship. What I want you to know is that true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. They've got to have the Spirit of God in them. They've got to worship in truth. And he turned the conversation to her needs. So what made you think from the video that this woman really recognized that, yeah, she had a lot of baggage? What are some of the things she said? Do you remember? It's going a little fast, I know. Okay, she wondered why a man of his stature would even bother talking to her, right? She called herself a woman of no distinction and even having a reputation. Toward the end of the conversation, she said what he had offered her during that conversation changed her life, and she wanted to go back and tell her friends and even in her own situation, a promiscuous woman going back to tell people that she was involved with, hey, I found something here that has changed my life. So what did she mean when she kept saying to be known is to be loved and to be loved is to be known? And somehow, she was convinced that Jesus taught her that. What do you think she meant by that? Say that again. She felt lost. Okay. There was a point where she said, I want people to really see me, not just two eyes, two ears, a mouth, and a nose. And I think that's important in relationship to what we were talking about last night, too. Do we really seek to get to know a person? Jesus let her talk. He didn't condemn her with what her baggage was. He said he knew about it, but he didn't condemn her for it. He let her talk. He wanted to get to know her. He wanted her to know that no matter what baggage she had, he still accepted her. He still loved her. Okay? And to give that kind of acceptance is really then to be loved. If you take the time to know someone like that, to her, that's what she was waiting for. Somebody to care about her. Somebody to acknowledge, yeah, I'm in deep distress and I really don't know where to turn for the answers. And there's so many counterfeits out there. There's so many people that have been hurt by cheap relationships or all sorts of habits that have destroyed their lives. And they really want to know, do you care about me? Do you even care to get to know me? And if you do, will your unconditional love for me shine through just like Jesus did? Having a conversation with one of you during the break, and we were talking about this concept, you know. If people are going to have the Imago Dei fully restored in them through redemption, that process is not going to happen by just a tune-up or a polishing of the outside. What does Romans 12:2 say? It says, the new man, it comes about through a transforming of the mind, a changing of mindset, an acknowledgement that, yes, I was a sinner, I was saved by His grace. Here's the problem. Most of the time, we're too interested in conformity, getting people to conform and agree with us, rather than transformation. Conformity is an outside job. Transformation is an inside job. And the gospel and restoring people to Imago Dei always is an inside-out job. It has to start in the heart. It has to start by people being convinced of their need, all of their baggage, all of their sin. It's brought them to a point of hopelessness. Does somebody care? Does somebody care to get to know me? Does somebody care to love me? And I think what Jesus is demonstrating there is if we copy his model of, look, and we talked about it last night, hospitality. How are you going to get to know who a person is unless you really carve out some time to talk to them? And whether it's over a meal or a picnic, I mentioned to you the neighbors that we're trying to get to know, and we've got a Lake Association picnic coming up in July. Colleen and I will be there. We have to be there. We want to be there because we're trying to get to know them. And I've never been a proponent where, and look, I'm not against different methods of evangelism where sometimes you go out canvassing and you ask important questions, and those have some merit and some value, but usually long-term transformation where people, a person is going to come to know Christ is going to come through relationships. Now, I mentioned to you it's not really a program as much as it is an attitude. It's a kind of a DNA. There's a concept called PI squared, and that stands for PII, pray, invest, invite. Pray, invest, invite. Pray means, and oftentimes when we pray, we're praying about things, supplication needs, health needs, financial needs, etc. But how often are we really praying for our neighbor who doesn't know Jesus? Praying for them regularly, incessantly, intentionally puts them in our consciousness. We're constantly praying for them. Probably we're not going to do anything about talking to them until God has convinced us in His Spirit that, yeah, you're the one I want to go and talk. So praying for ourselves to have a prepared heart and praying for lost people. Keep it simple. Two or three people. You can't reach the whole world at once, but you can reach one at a time. Second step after praying is invest. Decide a strategy how you're going to get to know them. Maybe it's at the Little League game. And maybe you've got kids that are on the same Little League team. And so then you're going to invite them over to your house for a picnic, or you're going to take the kids someplace else and do something together. Invest. And then the last step is invite. Either invite them to a church small group Bible study or a church service or some other event where maybe they're going to hear about the gospel, and then that will lead you to conversation pieces that would take it to the next level, to the level of spirituality. Pray, invest, invite. Pray, invest, invite. The most long-lasting, long-term evangelism, success usually comes through relationship building. Okay, I've been talking. I just tried to get you thinking about this woman at the well and people who are our neighbor. Questions you have, or do you want to share? What are some methods or ideas that you have for reaching people in your world who you know are far from God? Scripture reminds us we all were once there, right? We were once all enemies of God. So what are you doing? Any suggestions that you have in talking to people about spiritual things, or questions you have about the material tonight? Yes?
Watch for an inn.
What do you mean by that? Okay.
Okay.
Okay, so he says, watch for an inn. Watch for that moment where the conversation, the Holy Spirit almost seems to be knocking on your head and saying, hello, hello, this is it. This is a point where you could turn the conversation to something spiritual in nature. All right, good. Good. Any other ideas or any other questions? Anything that we've covered tonight you have a question about? Yes, sir.
I've probably heard this statement before, but people really don't care what we know unless they know we care. And to be quite honest with you, I struggle with caring.
Yeah.
Because if we're just there reaching out to people with the gospel, reaching out with help or anything,
yep.
And if it's works, they see through us.
Yep. I'm so glad you said that. I actually meant to use that quote in relationship to, well, in reference to relationship building. That is true. People don't care how much you know as long as they know how much you care. What is that really saying? People want to see authenticity. Do you really care, or is it just you, I guess I have to tell them about Jesus, I guess I've got to take a minute to, if we have that attitude, they're going to see right through it, right? If it's a chore to us, or if it's an interruption in our daily schedule, guess what? They're thinking, this isn't really that important to this guy either. So why should I listen to that? Okay? And again, I think that matches very closely with this whole concept of, in the video, to know is to love is to know. People want to know if we really care about them. And the greatest way to reach them in showing the love of Jesus is to manifest that type of care and compassion and interest in them. I don't mean to keep going back to this point, but tomorrow night when we talk about what are ways to reach the LGBTQ community, well, guess what? It starts there too, caring about them. Because they already think they know. If they know that you're a Christian, they already think that they know the way you think about them. And it's not good. Okay? So breaking down stereotypes. I'll throw one out for you to think about tomorrow. Would it be wrong to have a lesbian or a homosexual couple in your home for a meal if they're your neighbors? You might knock the socks off them even if you ask them, because they might be thinking, whoa, they might be looking around, is there a shotgun in the corner or something, because they're thinking, I don't think Christians have a high view of us and what we do. Well, what they do, maybe not, but who they are still people made in the image of God. So again, I don't want to jump ahead of myself, but loving the least of these, loving the worst of these, people come with all sorts of baggage. There's only one kind of sinner to be saved. That's people that are far from God in a lot of ways, where we once were ourselves. Good point. Anybody else? Yes, sir.
Question, more than anything, I know I have tried with this individual, my wife has tried to talk to the Lord about them, or for them, to them. Another good couple, members of this church, quite a prominent individual, tried to talk to this in person. And eventually, this guy said, stop it, I don't want to hear about them. Anything like that again. So what do you do, Pastor?
Well,
just pray for them?
I think at that point, obviously, he's put up some resistance, and so continued attempts are going to continue to rile him rather than... I think probably you need to back off, pray. I mean, let's be honest. We know that... there is a spiritual warfare going on. The enemy, Satan, doesn't want any to come to repentance. He's got the opposite of agenda what Jesus does. And he's going to throw any obstacle in people's way and people's minds for them to come to repentance. And some will be very, very resistant. So probably the only thing you can do at that point is back off on the spiritual discussions, pray for that individual, but then ask God to help you to continue to have a relationship with that person. It may be that down the road a circumstance will come into his life that will soften him, a tragedy, that he might then say, okay, you told me about your God once, now I really do need to hear about him. We never know what circumstances are going to come into people's lives that will then give us the opportunity to speak again. But you never want to alienate a person. Try to keep communication open, even if it means respecting. Say, don't talk to me about your Jesus. Well, all they're basically saying is, no, I don't accept that. I don't want it. But if you can show them through actions of love, and you know, that's actually a testing point, because he'll probably be looking at that point and say, okay, if all they really wanted me was for me to accept their Jesus, and once I didn't, they're no longer interested in me, then what does that say about us? Okay, so I would try to keep the relationship going, but honor his request where you're not going to talk to him about specific faith issues until God reopens the door for you to do so. That's how I would respond to that. Good question. That's a very thoughtful and insightful question. Anybody else? Pastor Don.
I had the privilege just today of talking to a young man who came to my office. He didn't put it in these terms, but basically he said that he really was looking, how do I have a relationship with God? Mm-hmm. And it was like, wow, this is great. But my point is this. The reason he came to my office was because of somebody that was part of our church.
Yep.
And that individual in our church had lived a life and had invested into this young man friendship and just helped him out. And he saw this man's life and sought out me to find out, how do I have a relationship with God?
Yep.
So what you were saying, to invest in a person's life,
amen,
it does pay dividends.
You know, the statement, actions speak louder than words, that's not a quote of Jesus. It's not in the Bible. But I think there's a lot of truth to it. I think people in our culture today are very wary, and they can smell a fake a mile away. Would you agree with that? I mean, they really, there's so many charlatans in today's society. They're just looking an angle, you know, to sell you something or get you to convince you to do something, you know. Oh my goodness, you know, how many diet programs are there out there that are the absolute best, you know, and somebody's going to convince you of that, especially when you put your $300 down to invest in all of their products, you know. So we've kind of got this sales such saturated mentality in society. A lot of people will often think, for Christians, okay, what's your angle? You know, what are you doing? What do you want me to buy? When do you want me to come to your church? Instead of, no, I just want to be your friend. And the only way that you're going to prove that is through your actions. Sometimes it's a random act of kindness. We just had new neighbors move in next door, bought the place from an older couple. They're moving in and just going over there and helping them. I said, hey, what do you need help with? I've got an hour. Can I help you move some wood or clean out some stuff, you know? And just showing them, hey, we want to be your friends. You ever have a person ask you, why are you so nice? Okay, if nobody's going to answer yes on that, we got a problem here.
that's what Gal was talking about.
Yeah, but that's a, you know, basically, if people find a way to tell you if you're getting through to them, and I hope it's not just for an opportunity to tell them about Jesus, but I hope that you can say to them, well, I don't know, I guess I just... And you could even start with the greatest command. Say, you know what? I genuinely love people. You can say, I'm a Christ follower. Sometimes I use that term more than just saying a Christian. Why? Because in today's society, everybody's a Christian. You know, you're a Christian if you're American. So sometimes I just use the phrase Christ follower. Well, I decided a long time ago I was going to follow Christ, and I think one of the most important things he taught is that I'm supposed to love God and I'm supposed to love people. And you know what? I genuinely like you. You know. Now, that may or may not work, and it may not be the best way to, you know, get in, but whether you do it through words or deeds, but just somehow convince them of the authenticity of your interest in their life and your care. Find something in common that you can do with them. Yes. But Jesus never had a problem talking to unsaved people, people that are far from God. He never had a problem with that. I mean, he genuinely cared about people.
And also, when he was talking to her, like the scripture says, she went and told her friends, this man told me everything about me,
yeah.
Right?
Yep.
But he still cared for her.
Right.
Right, so she had nothing to hide from him.
She came away feeling unjudged by him,
right.
But loved, cared about
her.
Right, yeah. And you've got to remember, whether it's the media's fault or just society and culture in general, evangelical Christianity already has a black eye reputation in the view of most people in today's society, okay? They just equate us with very strident, fundamentalists, that we're argumentative, that we don't care about people, that we're very polarizing, you know, that all we care about is condemning abortionists and toting guns, and you know they've almost identified us with to a lot of society. The caricature of Christians is this gun-toting right-wing Republican fundamentalist that would just as soon shoot you as he would talk to you. Now that's probably an over-exaggerated caricature, but the truth of it is a lot of people think that way, and so we've already got a knock against us because they're suspicious in that way. All right? There is a really good book, if I can think of the name of it. It was written about 5 years ago. The title of the book is called Unchristian. It's by David Kinnaman. You might want to write that down. Unchristian by David Kinnaman. And it's really a study on what culture thinks about Christians. And his main premise is that as he interviewed a lot of people, the common thread was that most people in society think of Christians, they are known more for what they're against than what they're for. They're against this, they're against this, they're against this. They really don't know what they're for. Okay? That's not so good. Because I'm actually for something. I'm for loving God and loving people and demonstrating that in tangible ways. If Christ went about doing good, I should be going about doing good. I should genuinely love people that are made in the image of God. If that's not just something that's been forced down me, but something I really fully embrace and believe, that all people are worth loving, even in their sinfulness, the way Christ loved them, then that will transform the way I react around them and towards them and speak to them. They're not just a notch, but they're someone that Jesus died for, and I got to find a way to demonstrate authentic love toward them. It's really a good read, and it's not a long read either. Unchristian by David Kinnaman. I would highly recommend you get that book and read it. It's an eye-opener. I think it's K-I-N-N-A-M-O-N, I think. David Kinnaman. K-I-N-N-A-M-O-N, I believe. Yep. No. Okay. Good thoughts. Good question. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
Lost his leg, and he's ready to go into a senior facility, but he needs a friend. I said, okay, can you introduce me? He says, I'll give you his name, and you can introduce yourself, because he can't get out with one leg, and he doesn't drive. So I looked him up, and we had a good conversation. And he knew more about Germany than I did. And it made me feel just about this big. Mm-hmm. And he says, there's a concert for the military over in Seer. Could you take me to that? I said, sure. I'll put a lawn chair in a car and I'll take you. And it was on a Friday afternoon, I think. And I took him, and we got close to a spot. And I unloaded him and then parked the car. As the concert was going on, the tears were running. And I thought, what did I do now? He is crying like a baby. And I thought, what do I do now? I just, because it was a new friendship. And so I got him back in the car. And as we're driving home, we have shared some of our experiences. Mine with Christ and his with Germany, mm-hmm. and became good friends, mm-hmm. and shared that for probably 5-6 years before he died.
Well, good for you. You know, that, I mean, that's really a good example of what we've been talking about. I mean,
you
saw an opportunity. You responded to something that he really wanted to do. And so often it's just finding a common interest or event that you can begin to develop a friendship with. I spent, I don't know if this fits or not, but I spent a year pastoring a church in Iowa, about 14 months. It was a difficult work. It was a somewhat divided work when I went, and it didn't, to be very honest with you, it didn't end well, because it remained a divided work. But there were some really wonderful people in the church as well that Colleen and I are still close with. And we learned a lot of good and valuable lessons from many of them. One of the couples, when we first came there, gave us a subscription to a magazine called Our Iowa. It was kind of like the Iowa version of Vermont Life. Any of you ever get Vermont Life subscriptions? I mean, when I was growing up, my mom and dad always got Vermont Life, and I especially loved the fall ones where you get to see all the colors. But, you know, it told stories about living in Vermont, pictures, et cetera, et cetera. Well, this was like the Iowa. And the two men that developed and were the editors of the magazine, they shared why they developed it and kind of what was their purpose. And their purpose statement said something like this: there's no such thing as a stranger in Iowa, only a friend that you haven't yet met. I thought, man, I wish we as Christians could take that attitude. There's no such thing as strangers, only friends that we haven't yet met. What did Jesus call himself? He said he was the friend of sinners. Even though he knew, I mean, God in the flesh certainly knew, theologically, yes, they were far from him, they were enemies of him, yet he became the friend of sinners. He wanted to get involved in their lives. He valued them. That's why I really think that this whole Imago Dei concept, doctrine, teaching is life-changing and permeating, because it goes right to the heart of how we view people. If God values them, shouldn't we? I think that's what the church is all about. Churches wouldn't exist if somewhere along the road sinners didn't get saved. Look at all you saved sinners here tonight, me included. Somebody, one time in our life, talked to us about Jesus, our need. Maybe it was a mom or a dad or an aunt or an uncle, but maybe it was somebody far different. I've talked to a couple people here tonight that told me they were raised in Roman Catholicism. They mentioned Don's dad talking to him about the Lord. Well, you just never know where a relationship's going to go. And more than ever, people seem so isolated and alienated. I mean, look at how people choose to have fellowship these days. You know? We carry these things and we're so interested in what they can tell us, and they probably rob us of a lot of time of just having conversations with people. Not Facebook, but how about some FaceTime? And I'm not talking about the app on your iPhone either. I'm talking about getting to know people, valuing them, loving them as Christ loved them. Hey, and I want you to know, every time I say things like that, I'm really talking to myself. I'm not preaching to you. I'm saying, and by the way, Lee, that's what God said, that's what I want you to do as well. Okay? Our time is done tonight. You've been very patient. You've been very insightful, asking great questions. We're going to wrap it all up tomorrow night, and it should be a very interesting, it'll be new material tomorrow night, talking about those two specific areas, gender roles. I'm going to give you some documents that kind of review what the Bible says about gender distinction, and also try to draw some understanding about what's different between men and women, but also what's common, understanding always that the value to God is the same for both male and female. And then we will talk about this whole sexual orientation thing, because remember, we live in a culture now where if they have created their own God and they worship the creature rather than the creator, then there is no such thing as any taboos. You can really choose anything you want. And really behind choosing a different orientation in the way you want to define yourself or orient yourself or identify yourself comes from a lack of understanding by a seared conscience or a seared image that can never be set fully satisfied. How can we reach those people, no matter what their sin baggage is, with the gospel? It'll be an interesting study. Have a wonderful evening. Sleep well. Lord willing, we'll see you tomorrow night. Thanks for coming.